into Israel's Holy One, our King. Let's bring praise and honor to God as we hear His Word this morning. Not just the reading of the Word in 1 Samuel 12, but the preaching of the same. So if you're visiting us this morning, we have a sermon series here in 1 Samuel, and this morning it's chapter 12. Page 298 in the Pew Bible, and we'll read the whole passage, and that will be our preaching passage as well. So here it is, 1 Samuel 12. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord, and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Zerubbabel, and Barak, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now, behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord, and serve him, and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is not the wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord. Serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Or consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." So there it is, 1 Samuel chapter 12. Well, let's pray, shall we? Father, in our prayer for illumination, we ask for the light and truth of your word to be given. Not just that we might understand what we have heard, but that we might receive the same, and that you would bless it to shine in our hearts for encouragement and enlivening, that you would bless it, O God, to shine in our lives, that we might be corrected and admonished by it, and that you would bless it to shine upon us, that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ might be manifest, and that we might rejoice and be glad that for his sake you are to us a patient, kind, and tender Father. So establish, we ask, Lord, such wonderful things through such a simple ministry of your word, and be pleased, we ask, to send this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning in 1 Samuel 12, as we've seen on other occasions, we have the opportunity to hear what amounts to a little bit of Old Testament preaching. Always an interesting opportunity to consider the preaching that comes to God's people in the Old Testament. After all, Old Testament preaching has some things in common with what we know as preaching in our own day. Think with me for a minute. Right, there's an official messenger here. It's Samuel. There are covenant listeners here. They're called the people. There's reference to God. That name, the Lord, is covenant name, is all throughout the passage here. There's law and there's gospel. Think of verses 6 through 18 and in verse 22. There's a call to action in verse 24. And it concludes in verse 25 with a final word of warning. But Old Testament preaching also has some differences than what we have in our own day or in the New Testament, for example. In this passage, there's that standard if-then that's so common in the Old Testament preaching, particularly as it pertains to the covenant relationship that Israel has and with their continuance in the land as God's people, which is what we hear echoes of that here in the preaching of Samuel. You look in verses 14 and 15, it's really crystallized. If you will do this, then it will go well with you. Verse 15, but if you obey not, then the hand of the Lord will be against you in your king. And essentially the same thing is verses 24 and 25. And so the covenant renewal ceremony that follows on the heels of what we saw last week at the end of chapter 11, here in chapter 12, it has cultural, social, and religious implications for the Old Covenant community that may not be exactly the same as what we have and see in our own day. In any case, we'll look at the passage here in 1 Samuel 12. If you have one of the inserts, you can see the theme and points there. Very simple. Samuel calls the people to account with a lengthy address, and as he does, we note he highlights the narrative unfolds, his integrity as their judge, verses 1 through 5, the Lord's faithfulness as their God, verses 16 to 18, and then the people's role as the covenant community, verses 19 to 25. So, verses 1 through 5, we have Samuel's own integrity as judge set before us. And maybe we could see really there's two things here, especially as the chapter unfolds. Samuel's faithfulness, and more particularly as the chapter unfolds, it's hinted at here, but you have the people's foolishness. So, if you look at how the passage opens up for us in verse 1, Samuel said to all Israel, behold. So the opening of what we have here at the very beginning, the first few verses, is really, it's tightly woven. I mean, look at the passage for a minute. You see the word behold in verse 1. You see the word behold again twice in verse 2. And then at the beginning of verse 3, where it says, here I am, that's another use of that word behold. So four times at the very beginning of Samuel's address, he's calling the people to behold. It's like the very beginning of what he said, this tapestry of his speech has tightly woven stitching at the very beginning. And notice he speaks to all Israel. The whole covenant community. is in view with Samuel's words. So let's point something out here for a minute. That word behold, and you hear it throughout the chapter, that's an attention-grabbing word, boys and girls. It's like a snap of the fingers or a clap of the hands. It's something that's designed to perk up the ears, that the heart might then be ready to hear. So here's my question. Does the preaching grab us when we hear it? And I'm not asking you if my preaching grabs you. I'm asking you if the preaching grabs you. So how do you know if the preaching of God's word perks the ears of your heart that you might behold what is being said? Well, do we prepare for worship each Lord's Day in the morning or in the earlier part of the evening or late afternoon? Do we come to the worship service desiring to sing and to pray and to confess our faith and whatever else we might do, but also to be attentive to the word when it is made known? And are we ready, by God's grace, to respond to the things that we hear from His Word? To hear the promise and to believe the report. Well, that's how we should be. That's what we should do. And boys and girls, young people, think of it this way in your lives. You have, by God's grace, in His providence, you have a whole lifetime ahead of you where you have opportunity to hear God's Word. To hear it read, to hear it preached, and to have it come to you that you might behold what wonderful things God has done and says. Whoever brings the word is, in one regard, irrelevant. Messengers come and go, but God's word abides among His people. It's His appointed means of grace, us to hear, and for us then to be changed and transformed by. And maybe just as an aside before we move on, maybe there's some of the young men or some of the boys who are here who have contemplated over the years going into the ministry one day and whether or not God might call them to be a pastor and servant of His Word. If that's something that's in your heart or if those are thoughts that you've had, then make that a point of prayer before the Lord and see what His will might be for your life in that connection, that you might be the one to declare the wonderful works of God among His people. Look how the rest of just the opening verses unfold. Samuel reminds the people, I have made you a king over you. And now, he says in verse 2, the king walks. I'm old and gray, and my sons are here, and you've known me from my youth. Those three things, essentially, that Samuel says there. The king is established. He and his sons are still with them. And He has had this lifelong connection with God's people. That just, it not just reviews chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, that whole sequence that began back in chapter 8 when the people demanded a king. Samuel goes all the way back to chapter 1 and references by way of allusion when his mother Hannah brought him to Eli and he was raised there in the service of the house of God. And look how he continues in verses 3, 4, and 5. He puts a series of questions to the people, effectively putting himself on trial before them and declaring them to be judge and jury over his life. And they respond the way Samuel knew they would respond. After those series of questions in verse 3, he says to them in verse 4, they say to him rather in verse 4, you have not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, nor taken anything from any man's hand. There's three negatives that the people put before Samuel. You haven't done this, you haven't done that, and you haven't done this other thing. So Samuel's not just exonerated by what the people say in return. He's not just cleared. He's vindicated. He's affirmed as God's faithful leader over the people, among the people. And the answer that they call for, he calls for in verse 3, that word testify, the answer against me is what he's saying there. That leads them to declaring, that leads Samuel to declaring that the Lord is witness against them in verse 5, and the people, with all of its covenantal implications, they affirm and agree. He is witness. So let's pause for a minute here. And it might be kind of strange for us to consider someone extolling their integrity in front of a group of people. Samuel's heart is pure here. He's noble before the people. He's not trying to draw attention to himself as a faithful leader. He's drawing attention to God as the one who has provided for them a faithful leader. That's why he ends by saying that the Lord is witness against them. But let's make this point. Samuel here can serve as an example to all who are leaders among God's people. And we would do well to take note of the kind of service he describes he has rendered to the covenant community. So whether you're an elder or a deacon or a pastor and you have leadership in that connection, maybe you're a parent or a grandparent and you have leadership in that connection, maybe you're a teacher or a boss over a group of people and you have, as a Christian, leadership in that connection, well, I would encourage you to walk this way. Let Samuel be exemplary for you of what it looks like to be a humble, faithful servant among God's people. Serve in such a way as to be upright and to have a clear conscience. Serve in such a way that those, not only those who are among you, but that those who are under you, that they can affirm they can heartily affirm your faithfulness and the way in which you have served as a leader. Serve in all of what you do, that God might be glorified and praised by you. Serve and be gentle and tender while also being firm, which is a way of saying serve, remembering that grace has been given to you, that you might then in turn give grace and show grace to others. Don't serve the way Samuel describes he hasn't served. Don't serve in a way that's manipulative. Don't serve in a way that puts your own agenda above those that you were called to serve. Don't serve in such a way as to gather disciples for yourself and create some sort of a little pocket that you have or a community of your own. Don't serve to exploit others and take advantage of them for your own gain. But serve in such a way as to be humble, to be godly, and to be a servant of Christ to the people of Christ, whether officially or unofficially, in whatever role you have, office or outside of office, in those ways that I mentioned earlier. And let's look at something else here in the opening of the passage. This idea of the Lord being a witness against the people, and that gets unfolded later on, especially in verses 17 and 18 and verses 19 and 20 as that transition takes place. What we have here is there's a witness against the covenant community because they've unduly asked for a human king and in that rejected the Lord as their king. So my question is there a witness against us? Not that kind of witness, but is there a witness against us? Well, I would submit to you that we heard already this morning that there is a witness against us. Not in making a foolish request and a worldly request asking for a king in exchange for the Lord, but in other ways where we've been foolish and sinful. And God's law, like we heard this morning, is that accusatory finger which points out a witness against us. The law accuses, congregation, and it shows us that we are condemned unless we have forgiving grace. The gospel, then, is that remedy for that malady of accusation, because the gospel announces a word of pardon and a word of acceptance through faith in Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us and who was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven that we might be justified in the sight of God. So remember, there is a witness against you. But remember, you have a defense attorney, an advocate, who comes as a greater witness than the condemnation of the law and stands in your stead in the sight of God, that his witness about you might wipe away the witness of the law against you. Because where sin abounded, grace has much more abounded. Remember that and believe that, and then go in the week that lies ahead in the joy and in the freedom that comes from the witness that Christ gives to his Father about you. A sinner, saved by grace and reckoned righteous in God's sight through him. Look at verses 6 to 18, sort of the big part of the passage here. A lot could be said. We'll have to hit on the highlights along the way. But what we have here in Samuel's review of redemptive history and his preaching to the people as it continues, he highlights two things. He highlights the Lord's faithfulness, and he highlights the Lord's greatness. Look at verses 6 through 11. Samuel speaks to the people, and he reviews redemptive history from Moses' day all the way down to the present day, where they are here in 1 Samuel 12. And just stop for a minute, boys and girls, and think what it would be like to have Samuel as your Sunday school teacher, to have him review the wonderful works of God and how from Moses' day to the time frame here, there was God active among his people. That would be pretty cool, to sit under the ministry of someone so well-rounded in the Lord and filled with wisdom and understanding from his Spirit. But in any case, the review of redemptive history here, it's a reminder to the people, listen to the connection, it's a reminder to the people of God's goodness in days gone by, in order them to come into the present and remind the people of their continued calling here to trust God and to live unto God. And so what we have in that kind of a dynamic is this, and we've seen it before, but we see it again. It's where God's past performance, whether in the Old Testament or even in our own day currently, God's past performance does indeed show the people and show us that he will continue to be faithful to us. It guarantees absolutely future results of his promises being true and steadfast. And beloved, recognizing something simple like that, that's something you can build on. That's something you can invest in. That's something, young people, you can stand upon that firm foundation, and you can go armed with God's past performance guaranteeing future results of his faithfulness, and you can fight the good fight of faith against the world, the flesh, and the devil. So think about it like this. As you hear these things and consider this dynamic, look back on your own life and see how God has cared for you over the years, maybe preserved you when you may have otherwise walked away, or provided for you when you thought you were at the end of your rope. Look back and see those things. And then arm yourself with that testimony as a reminder as you look ahead. Because God has provided for us in the past, right? From Samuel, from Moses' day down to their own day. God has provided for each of us in our past as well. Personally, family-wise, work-wise, church-wise, school-wise, and granted, in all of those things, there are challenges, there are shortcomings, there are disappointments, there are things we wish would have been different. But we can see God's faithfulness in providing for us. And most of all, like Samuel highlights here, as he hits on the Exodus, which then brought the people out of Egypt and into the land of promise, most of all, if we look back on God's providing for us, and we believe in and belong to Jesus Christ with a true and living faith, then we can see how the greatest way in which God has provided for us and shown us faithfulness is by saving us, setting us free from the guilt and power of our sins and misery, by redeeming us by grace, through faith, on account of Christ. So see those things and then trust in the Lord. Recognize that he is your faithful Father for the sake of Christ, his Son, and then live unto him. Because that's not just a calling. That's also a privilege. Boys and girls, young people, that's the highest privilege you will ever hear about. To serve the Lord and to live for him. Do so at work. Do so at home. Do so in the community. Do so in your relationships with other people. In all of that, walk in light of the grace given to you and received in Jesus' name. Look at verses 9 through 12. Samuel moves from into the time period we know as the book of Judges. And he outlines there the cycle of the judges, as it's come to be called. And that cycle structures the book of Judges, and it served as a pattern of sorts throughout Israel's history. And look at verse 9 to see this pattern. You have the issue of apostasy in verse 9. Then it follows also in verse 9 with oppression. It's Sisera, the Philistines, and the Moabites are mentioned there. And then in verse 10, in light of that oppression, you have the people crying out with a real repentance. And then you have in verse 11, not just a repentance, but a confession of their sin. And then in verse 11, there's the salvation that comes. Jerubbabel, Gideon, remember? Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel mentions himself as leaders that God has sent in response to the people's cry for help. So you have that cycle. Apostasy, oppression, confession and repentance, and then God sends deliverance and salvation through His appointed Savior. And even in verse 12, Samuel casts the context of the call for a king all the way back in chapter 8 as in light of the advancement of Nahash the Ammonite and his army which arrived on Israel's doorsteps back in chapter 11. Chapter 8 verse 20, remember? The people wanted a king so that he might go out and fight their battles for them. But let's explore that cycle of the book of Judges that Samuel outlines here. And let me ask this question. Does that cycle ring true for you? When you hear that cycle of rebellion and oppression and repentance and deliverance or salvation, does that resonate in your heart? In other words, do you know this pattern of guilt, grace, and gratitude? Do you admit, congregation, that you have sinned against God, to use the language of verse 9, that you've forgotten Him at times, that you've rebelled against His commandments, that you've apostatized in thought, word, and deed by what you have done and by what you have left undone? Do you admit thereby that because of your sins that you, and listen to the word, that you deserve condemnation and exile for all eternity into the blackest, darkest recesses of hell itself? The oppression by Hazor or by the Philistines or by the Moabites, that's a small scale judgment or discipline that God sends upon His people to provoke them by repentance. But what it points to is the reality that sin deserves to be condemned by God's hand. Do you know that? Do you believe that if God gave you what you deserved, you would wind up in the lake of fire, which burns forever? Well, have you cried out to God with a real repentance? I mean, look at verse 10. It's not just that people say we have sinned and they stop there. But we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord. We've committed idolatry. And we're asking for Him to deliver us from that enemy of oppression. Have you cried out to God like that with real repentance? I'm not asking if you regret the things you've done, but if you have repented of them. If that repentance, that hatred and sorrow for sin, where you turn in the other direction, has also been accompanied by a confession of sin, where you own your sins. A complete confession, no holds barred. You're not casting yourself in the best light before God when you confess your sins, but you're owning them, you're admitting them, and you're asking Him to pardon them and to wipe your slate clean. Will you ask for mercy? Not what you deserve, but what God would be pleased to freely give in Christ. Well, if you can answer those questions, Then you should know the experience and the enjoyment of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. A judge greater than Jerubbabel, a judge greater than Barak, a judge greater than Jephthah, a judge greater than Samuel. A judge who is the true deliverer. Because He is not only a true and righteous man by way of His incarnation, but He is the very living and eternal Son of God. One Savior, one person with two distinct natures. come to be like us in every way, yet without sin, and greater than us, since he proceeds from God himself and is the very Son of God. Like Westminster Shorter Catechism 21 says, the only Redeemer of God's elect, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, if you answer yes to those questions, then let me cast this question in the light of what Samuel effectively says to the people. If you know that God has delivered you from your sins and set your feet on solid ground, namely the rock of Christ, then why are you afraid of Nahash? Why are you afraid of the world, the flesh, and the devil? Why are you afraid of what might lie ahead? Why do you want someone else to come and deliver you? Why not recognize that God is your king and ask him for the help you need? That's Romans 8, verse 31, right? And following. If God is for us, then who can be against us? Beloved, if you've been redeemed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, then you have the king and the helper you need. You have the one who alone can care for you and preserve you. So believe that. Be strong in that. Be confident in that. And trust God, like it says at the end of Psalm 121, to keep, guard, preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. If you look at the passage in verses 13 to 18, now again, we'll just hit the highlights here, but further witnesses to the Lord's faithfulness to the people are given by Samuel. The king is there, and that word behold pops up a couple of more times in verse 13. And even with this development of the arrival of the king having been given to the people by God, the people are still accountable to the Lord. Their accountability isn't to the king, but their accountability is to the Lord. That remains true for the covenant community, even though they've rejected God and have asked for this earthly king. And you know what? That remains true for us too. We are always accountable to God alone, and ultimately so. That's never going to change. Verses 14 and 15 impress that upon the people. And then verses 17 and 18, with the rain and the thunder that comes at the beginning of the wheat harvest, nature itself is enlisted by the Lord to be a witness against the people and a witness to his faithfulness. So if we see things that way, especially with the punch that verses 17 and 18 would have, does Scripture's testimony to the power of God as a witness to the truth and faithfulness of God, does that still make an impact on us? If we read the narrative here, that at the very beginning of the wheat harvest, God is going to send thunder and rain to the people that they might remember even gathering in the bread of life cannot be done unless he provides favorable weather and increase for the same. When we see such a stark show of God's sovereignty in something so simple as the weather conflicting with the harvest, are we impacted? Does that again hit us where it counts? And are we struck anew with a reminder of God's sovereignty and of his majesty, and that the very details of our lives are in his hand? Or is a simple narrative like that so ho-hum, and we have breathed in so much of the scientific naturalism of our own day, where we don't always make the connection between the weather and the wonderful working of God, his providential power gets lost in the shuffle, and we don't even think twice about acknowledging him in the way in which this world works? Beloved, let the natural drive you to consider the spiritual. Because in Christ, the one who is the creator and ruler of all things shows himself to be our Redeemer and our Savior. So fear the Lord like the people do at the end of verse 18, and love the Lord. Believe in him. Have your hope in him. Honor him. Adore him. Worship him. And then in light, not just of his power, but of his pardoning grace, go and live for him. Because if you look as the passage makes that transition and the people respond to Samuel and they have the back and forth in the rest of the passage, we see here in verses 19 to 25 that Samuel answers the people's request for prayer. They also confess their sins to him. And he answers that request by giving them wise counsel. And so Samuel serves here as a prophet, but he serves here in the role of a pastor to this congregation of God's people. And once more, you look in verse 19, all the people are mentioned again. They appeal to Samuel for prayer. Maybe, as the young people might say, they ask Samuel to do them a solid and to remember them before the throne of God's grace in prayer, because they have indeed sinned in asking for this evil thing of wanting a king for themselves. So that we might not die, they say, for we have added to all our sins this evil. I mean, wow. The people's words are pretty frank as they confess these things to Samuel. So on the one hand, they do well by recognizing they're wrong. It's a positive admission that they make. But I would suggest to you that there's something missing from what the people do as well. Because while they recognize they have done a great evil, they don't change their tune. They don't amend their ways. And there's something worth recognizing there. What the people say is good as far as it goes, but they should and could have gone further. So how about us? We might often be quick to admit that we've done something wrong. That's easy. In fact, we have little cultural phrases that we grab out of the air, we digest them, and then we speak them. Little excuses. We all know when we are able to admit that we've done something wrong. Nobody's perfect, right? That's just a way of justifying yourself when you do something wrong. We're all sinners, right? Another excuse that we love to say. We downplay our sin, even as we freely admit that we've done something wrong. But we might not be as quick to go on and change our behavior as we were to admit our sins, right? That's more difficult. Listen to this. True repentance always leads to a change in life. Let me say that again. True repentance always leads to a change in life. If you say you are repentant and your life does not change, you are not repentant. That's something for us to remember and to hear. We might be slow to show that change. We might have shortcomings along the way as that change gets made. But if that change doesn't come, it's because there is no real repentance. That's what repentance means. A change, a turning in the other direction. Someone described repentance once as a U-turn on the road of life. Maybe that U-turn is wide and we have to be like an 18-wheeler with three trailers to make that turn. But eventually that turn has to come if there's real repentance. Here, things are set in motion. God's providence is working with a stubborn people, and the monarchy is established. But we can't say something similar and use it as an excuse for unrepentance. We can't downplay what is wrong, because that's just how things are, and if I were to change my life, so much would have to happen. We can't do that. If we know that repentance is required and that's what we ought to do, then we have to humble ourselves before the Lord and ask for a changed, repentant heart. Because listen, it's not just that repentance is required to bow before Christ initially and to know Him as Lord and Savior. But repentance, that's part and parcel of the Christian life. Living a life of repentance and faith is what it means to be in Christ and to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are always called to bow before Jesus' Lordship. We are always called to believe God's promises and to believe His corrections. And we are always called to have our boast in the name of Christ alone. That's a life of repentance and faith. May God give us that life as well. Look at verses 20 to 25. Samuel responds to the people. We could look at the details, but just his words here in these six verses, there's a mixture of encouragement, a mixture of admonition, and a mixture of warning. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. This is the counsel that Samuel provides as he preaches to the people. And just to pick up on two things. Verse 23, where Samuel says he will pray for the people. Far be it from me, listen to the language, far be it from me to sin against the Lord. I will pray for you. So, a practical point here. How seriously do we take the work of praying for other people? When the people asked Samuel to pray for them, he didn't just say, yep, I got you. I'll keep you in my prayers. He said, far be it from me to sin against the Lord. Samuel saw this horizontal request from the people as placing him in a vertical duty before God. Beloved, we should take the work of praying for one another seriously. We know about needs that are unwritten or unmentioned, but there's also a prayer calendar and a birthday and anniversary calendar that help us in different ways pray for one another. So don't say you're going to pray for other people without doing it. And that's not an out that, well, if I'm not going to say anything, then I don't have to do anything. That's a reminder. When we say, we should follow up and also do. Bear each other's burdens in prayer before God. Rejoice together in prayer before God. Intercede on behalf of each other when you know there are trials that are being faced. Lift up the downcast. Glorify God in prayer. And most of all, as you hear Samuel tell the people he's going to pray for them, remember that Samuel points to one who is far greater than himself. And he points to one who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the intercessor and the advocate, the mediator, the great high priest, the one who lives forever by an indestructible resurrection life, and who prays for you, that you may not fail, but that you may continue, and that God's grace may be manifest in your life in weakness and trial and in joy and in triumph. That's not just displayed here by Samuel, but Christ is working through Samuel to be a faithful priest to his people here. It's the book of Hebrews. It's 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Pray for each other. And remember that Christ sustains you by his perpetual prayers. Well, let's close with just a reminder of the gospel promise here in verse 22. The Lord will not forsake his people. For his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Now that's got old covenant connections, but that's essentially what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. Beloved, let the words of verse 22 go with you. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. That's Ephesians 1. Those whom God has chosen, he will in fact bring with him in Christ to the end and all throughout eternity. That's Romans 8. No condemnation, nothing shall separate us. That's Revelation 21. The holy city, adorned, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, coming down out of heaven, filled with citizens of God's kingdom. Believe those things. Be assured of those promises in your life. And look up as you look out. After all, to be without Christ is to be without hope. But to be with Christ is to be with a full assurance of hope, now and forever. May we also believe and be assured. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Father, hear us in our prayer and answer each of us what we need from your hand, working in us by your grace and Holy Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let's turn to number 408. Great is thy faithfulness. All three stanzas, number 408. As the deacons come forward to receive the offering, remember that goes to supply the general fund and the Christian education fund. And our closing doxology for July, August, and September begins this morning for the morning. May the grace of Christ our Savior, number 487. May the Lord bless you as you give. Thank you. Beloved, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.